back today to our study of the first commandment. First commandment simply tells us, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Today we are going to consider some of the violations, some of the ways in which this commandment is violated. I want to take from my text for this morning's message, Psalm 14 and verse 1. We will be spending our time on atheism and practical atheism and some of the attendant fruits of it. So we will read Psalm 14 and verse 1, and after I read this brief verse, we will go to the Lord in prayer once again. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. Our Father in heaven, we come into thy presence today as thy children, and we honor and magnify thy glorious name. Thou hast created all things, thou hast stretched out the heavens by thy wisdom, you have founded the earth, and it is established and it abides, and we know that the seas cannot pass over the boundaries that thou hast set for them. We hear all of this talk and hue and cry about how the glaciers are going to melt and the sea is going to cover all of these parts of the world, but Lord, we as your people know that no matter what science says, even the seas themselves cannot stray an inch further than what you have appointed for them. We thank you that men cannot go further than what you have appointed. We thank you that the wicked cannot achieve everything that they would like to achieve. We thank you that you have so arranged that they are unable to fulfill all of their wicked designs. And we pray that even at this very day you would hinder them in every wicked device that they are plotting against the innocent and against thy people in particular. Father, we pray today as we meet in thy name that you would indeed bless us, you would send your spirit to enliven the word, that we would not just be hearing another religious lecture, but that the truth of God would sink down in our hearts and that would impact the way that we think and the way that we live. Please bless us, Father, and please, as we always pray, we do pray that you would give the lost a feeling sense of their own sinfulness, cause them to see that they are violators of thy righteous law, and that they need a righteousness better than what they themselves possess, which can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come now to the preaching of the word, we pray, Father, for ourselves and for all of thy churches and around the world, that you would rise up, that you would let your enemies be scattered and cause those that hate thee to flee before thee, that you would return in your gracious favor unto the many thousands of Israel, that you would sanctify us through thy truth, for thy word is the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many sins which the first commandment forbids and almost innumerable applications that we may make of even this first commandment to our lives, even as Christians. As a matter of fact, I am still studying on the first commandment and I already have a good number of messages prepared to the point where I'm almost embarrassed about how many sermons we're going to have on the first commandment. But I trust that they will all have new and useful information. There are so many applications of this commandment to our lives, I hope and trust that each one of them will be very useful to us. Now, if you'll remember, a few weeks back, the last time we spoke on the first commandment, we talked about one of the duties of the first commandment, which it enjoins upon us, is to take God for our God. And we made several applications and spoke of some of the ways in which we take God to be our God. Well, this morning, our purpose will be to begin to consider a number of the ways in which idolatry manifests itself. Of course, we've already touched upon some of those ways, and as we deal with the first commandment and with the second, we will be touching upon many more ways in which the sin of idolatry is committed. Many more ways than simply bowing down and praying to a graven image. Each of these matters, I believe, will deserve the elaboration that we intend to give to them. But without any further ado, no more introductory remarks, we want to take up with our text today and say that if the first commandment, as we proved in the last sermon, if the first commandment requires of us to take Jehovah as our God and to serve him as such, then there are implicitly many things that it condemns. And one of the chief things that the first commandment condemns, since it tells us not to have any other gods before God, then necessarily it condemns the sin or the belief that is called atheism. Our text speaks to that very plainly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. God is not impressed with atheists, no matter how intellectual they may appear to be, and no matter how intellectual they may tell themselves that they are. This has actually been the common opinion, even of heathen societies throughout history, that it is very foolish to deny that there is a God or some kind of divine power out there in the world. And yet we live in what is in some ways a unique culture in that many men have become so blinded and deluded by sin and so brainwashed by Darwinian education that they have come to think that they have turned the tables and they have shown that it is the Bible-thumping creationists who are fools and that only the rankest idiots would believe that existing matter came from the hand of a creating God. If you ever read the way that atheists talk in comment sections on articles or read anything that they've written, they're not nice and polite and academic. They are vicious and ruthless and mean, and they have the greatest contempt, or at least they act like they do, for anybody who believes in a God. And yet not a one of them, not even their most brilliant champions as Hitchens or Dawkins or Hawking or any of them, can get around the fact that what they have embraced is that one of either two positions, that is, both of which are absolutely insane. They either believe that nothing created everything, or they believe that matter itself is eternal, which raises questions, of course, that they cannot answer, because if matter is eternal, it begs the question, how did that matter get here? And that's a question that nobody can answer. But it seems very intellectual to them. Now, they come up with all kinds of sly evasions to try to answer some of the questions that people pose to them. They think they have discovered this so-called God particle that proves that the Big Bang and everything could have came into existence without the hand of God, and all kinds of nonsense. And when people ask them, well, where did life come from, since it is well known and well established that science cannot create life, well, some of them go to take the brilliant maneuver of saying that, well, aliens may have seeded life onto Earth. If you've ever seen the documentary Expelled, you will see Richard Dawkins actually posing that as a theory that he believes is more probable than God having created all things. Of course, that begs the question, where did the aliens come from? Where did their existence come from? Which is another question that they cannot answer. But the truth is that there is a consciousness of God found among all men everywhere in the world. Did you know that there has never been any tribe or group of people found anywhere on the face of this earth that does not have religion and a belief in a God of some sort? Whether it's the Greeks and the Romans with their great temples and their mighty statues that they've built, which are so impressive to the eye, or it may be some group way off in the jungle or in the middle of a wilderness somewhere that the only kind of God they have is a little rock that they carry around with them and pray to their little rock that they carry around. But the very fact that people, no matter how advanced or how primitive they are, all have a consciousness of God is, to me, maybe the strongest proof of the existence of God. Because if there was no creator and everything came about by a mere accident, where does this universal God consciousness come from? I cannot see any plausible answer to this question other than the fact that God who created us put that God consciousness into us. And all of these forms of idolatry that are out there in the world are simply perversions of the original knowledge of God that man had at the time of creation. Now, the atheist himself is no exception to this rule of universal God consciousness. In fact, the very fact that he identifies himself as an atheist shows his God consciousness, because he has to have an idea about God, and his idea about God is that, well, God isn't out there. And so he still defines himself by God and by his relationship to God, by trying to say that I believe that there is no God. My personal opinion is that if they were as smugly convinced of their atheism as they want us to believe, then they would not waste their breath railing as viciously as they do against the very idea of God. Now, I don't believe in Santa Claus, and I think it's ridiculous that parents talk to their children about Santa Claus as if he is real. And yet, I'm not going to waste my time writing books trying to prove that Santa Claus doesn't exist and getting into arguments with people about whether Santa Claus exists or not. And yet atheists who say that God is of the same order as Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy write great books and put up websites and go through all of their great arguments to try to prove that God, who they say does not exist and is just like Santa Claus, but they have to spend their entire lives and even identify themselves in life as if, according to their relationship to a being that they say doesn't exist. I do believe that if they were as convinced as they would like us to believe, that they would just laugh it off and shrug their shoulders and let people do what they wanted to do. But because their inner consciousness is aware of the existence of an authority higher than themselves. Instead, they must fight and blaspheme and mock, ridicule and storm and rave against God. And if you pay very much attention, you will find out that it's not just the idea of God in general. It's really the God of the Bible that they hate. That's the one that they're afraid of. In fact, I've never seen an atheist spend very much time railing against the beliefs of the Hindus or the Buddhists or the Muslims or anything, but they spend a lot of time railing against the Bible and against the God of the Bible. Now, there are some people who say that there really is no such thing as an atheist, and that every atheist in his deepest heart really knows that there is a God. Rolf Barnard, who actually led an atheist club on a Baptist university, no less, before the Lord saved him, he said that there was no such thing as an atheist, drawing from his own experience. He said that he would go to his atheist club and spend hours railing against God, and then he'd go home and fall on his knees and plead with the Lord to save him, because he was terrified of God. And yet, personally, I think that God does allow some people to become so blinded by sin that they can convince themselves that God does not exist. But that's an argument that we can have, which we probably could not settle, but I'm not going to linger on that, but that is a question that people sometimes raise to themselves. But regardless of whether people can convince themselves in reality that there is no God, the truth is that there is a God consciousness in all people, everywhere on the face of the earth, including people who call themselves atheists. Now, I'm not going to spend the entire message engaging in an apologetic crusade against atheism. I really don't think that that would be very edifying. But I do want to go on to add that the creation itself is undeniable proof, not of evolution, but of the existence of the Creator. Now, the fact is that you cannot look at two boards that have been nailed together and think that that occurred by accident. You see two boards nailed together. Nobody thinks, what a mysterious happenstance. Something weird must have happened. These two shaped pieces of wood have come together and are being held together by this little shaped piece of steel. Nobody thinks that way. You see two boards nailed together. You know somebody cut the boards into shape and somebody drove the nail into it. And yet, the atheist arrogantly believes that this vast universe all around us, working together in unbelievable harmony and cohesion, and that life itself, which is a mystery so great that man cannot replicate it. You think about DNA. DNA contains, I suppose, more information than is on any of our computers. And it is a fundamental fact that there can be no information input anywhere without somebody to put that information in there. That is one of the great arguments that creationists like to use against evolutionists. And to my knowledge, not being a scientist, I believe that that is an irrefutable argument. If there's information in your DNA, somebody had to put that information in there. And no doctor or scientist put that in your cellular structure. And yet an atheist is arrogant enough, and we may even say stupid enough to believe, that all of this happened by the merest accident. Wherever there is structure and order, there has to be somebody who put that structure and order together. You just cannot get around that fact. Things that are ordered and structured do not happen by accident. To deny the evidence of the earth and the heavens and even of your own body and your own mind is blasphemy against the God who made it. Aristotle, one of the great Greek philosophers, to this day considered one of the brightest minds that ever lived. Not a Bible-thumping Christian, but a Greek idolater. But Aristotle was so convinced of the wickedness of atheism that he said that a man was not fit to live who did not confess a deity. Now, Thomas Watson, who was a Christian, somebody we would much more agree with, rightly said that they who will not believe a God shall feel him. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The great tragedy of atheism, and what you see all around you in the world, is the great tragedy of atheism. If you were not aware, the official religion of the United States government is atheism. And they kick God out of the schools and say that you can't worship God in a public school or in any public way. Secular humanism is an atheistic religion. It's not an atheistic form of government. It is an atheistic religion, no matter how many politicians talk about God when they open their mouths. But the great tragedy of atheism, which we see around us, where several generations have now been trained from grade school through college in the tenets of atheism, is not just that it persuades people to believe that there is no God. And now that in itself is extremely wicked. But what is even perhaps worse than that is it teaches people to live as if there were no God. Now, if you wonder why divorce rates are 1,000 times higher than they were 100 years ago, why murder rates are higher, why people used to be able to go to bed at night and wouldn't lock their doors, but now everybody not only wants to lock their doors, they want to have the best alarm system that they can have, even if they live in what is considered a good side of town. If you wonder why things have come to this pass, it is because people have been being taught for, I guess, close to 100 years, maybe not quite that long, but 50 years anyway, their textbooks in school have been teaching them that there is no God. And man is such a corrupt creature that the only thing that is going to suppress his sinful nature from breaking out into the most horrible outrages is fear of punishment. Now, the policy of most people and their belief, the policy that is practiced and pushed in modern education, is that people are essentially good, and if you teach them to be good, then they will be good. But as anybody who has children should know, and if anybody who is honest with themselves should know, we don't have to just point the finger at our children, we can point the finger at ourselves and say that the first thing that teaches you to act good is not, oh, I just love my mama and daddy so much I want to be good. It's that fear of punishment, which makes you be good until you learn to embrace being good because you see that it is actually worthwhile. Now, since both schools and pulpits have conspired to remove the thought of divine retribution from the minds of men, we're not leaving the churches out of this because the churches have done something just as bad as atheism in teaching people that there is no hell and that God is not a God of judgment, which is just as bad as atheism because it has the same fruit. Ultimately, what comes about is what we are seeing happen in our own country. That becomes that the only hope for restraining the wickedness of men is a police state. Now, I consider myself to be a strict constitutionalist, and I believe in constitutional liberty. But the fact is that the people of this generation cannot enjoy the same liberty that people could have enjoyed, let's say, in the year 1800. And the Founding Fathers themselves said that this Constitution is only fit for a moral and religious people. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not define the people of 21st century America as moral and religious. Certainly not in the way that the Founding Fathers were talking about. If you want to know why we have to have big police forces and why the police need to get military equipment and things, well, in some ways, that may be the government trying to take away our liberties in an unjust and unlawful way, and we can protest about that, and lawfully so. But the fact is, a lot of that is necessary just because people are so wicked and lawless and violent. There has to be some force out there to restrain them. Now, that's just a fact of life, and you can complain about how unconstitutional it is all you want, but if men are not going to be restrained by the fear of God, then the government is going to restrain them. The fact is that the very best policeman there is a conscience that is informed by the fear of God and the knowledge that God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. The best restraint upon you being a lawbreaker is not the knowledge that there may be a policeman waiting around the corner to arrest you if you break the law. It's the fact that there is a God in heaven that is going to judge and condemn me for breaking his law. That will restrain you from doing evil a lot more than the knowledge that the police are waiting for you. But people who are trained that they came from apes and will die like apes live accordingly. They pursue every foul lust that suits them, just like the animals do. And they are taught that you're just like these animals out there. I talked about this a little bit last week ago Saturday in my sermon, that animals, you can see it in all the documentaries, and anybody who knows animals, knows anything about them, knows that all they live for is to eat and to mate. That's all that they do. When you break it all down, that's what they live for. And frankly, that is what most people live for. And to a large degree, that is because they have been taught that that's all that they are, that man is just another animal. And if you believe that, then you will end up living like an animal. But it is not just convinced atheists who live this way. The first place I encountered the term practical atheism was in Stephen Charnock's book, The Existence and Attributes of God. He has a very lengthy section in there on what he calls practical atheism. The practical atheist is, if anything, worse than the theoretical atheist, because the practical atheist is a man who confesses that there is a God in heaven, but he lives as if there was no God. What can we say concerning the arrogance of a man who confesses that he believes in the God who delivered the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai, and yet lives his life as if God never gave a single law? This rejection of the authority of God to rule which ultimately makes one's own self the only arbiter of right and wrong, is idolatry of the rankest sort. It is putting ourselves and our own opinions about how life ought to be lived ahead of God, who gave us the law telling us how to live. Very sadly, Christians are guilty all too often, even though they may profess very sound and orthodox truth concerning God, and yet they live their lives as if they do not believe that God was there. Now, I trust that I'm not speaking to any atheists today, but it is very possible that I am speaking to some practical atheists today, people who confess God but live as if God was not there. The Hebrews furnish an example in the wilderness. They had already seen all of the things that God had done in Egypt and at the Red Sea. They had the cloudy pillar. They had the fire by night. And yet there they are out in the wilderness, and they say, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? God brought us out of Egypt, but God's not able to feed us. What is that except practical atheism? Men engage in a form of this practical atheism when they deny that God is able to pardon their sins because their sins are too great for God to pardon, when God's own Christ has declared that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is a distrust, either in God's providential provision on the one hand or in his pardoning mercy on the other. These are a couple of forms of practical atheism. But we're going to go through 9 different ways this morning in which men act as if there was no God, or as if God does not require, or they do not have to do what God requires of them. So let's touch upon some of these ways in which we behave as practical atheists. We live as if there was no God, first, when we do not love him as God. When we live for other purposes and ends than God and his glory, and are unwilling to part with any personal pleasure, advantage, or riches for his sake, then we are in violation of this first commandment, because we are putting ourselves, our riches, our pleasure, our advantages, we are putting ourselves ahead of God and what he has commanded. And that is clearly a violation of having no other gods before God. And we may confess our belief in God, but when we neglect his worship, we act as if we believe God did not exist, or as if his existence, if he's out there, it really doesn't mean that much to me, and I'm still going to do what I want, whether God is out there or not. What are some of the ways in which we do this, perhaps even as professing Christians? When we are careless and neglectful of spending time in prayer and in the Word, offering God personally the worship that he deserves and requires of us, if we are neglectful of the public worship of God, or even of our family worship, we have basically said to God that our priorities come ahead of God and his priorities. Now, you can cut it any way you want, but frankly, that is idolatry. If we are neglecting even the prayer meetings of the church without having a proper reason to do it. And I realize that people sometimes for health reasons or other things may not be able to attend prayer meeting. But if the only reason you don't come to prayer meeting is because I don't feel like coming, you are putting yourself and what you want ahead of what God and what he requires of you. When we refuse to pray, when we refuse to sing the praises of God, if you come into church and while the rest of the assembly is singing, you sit with your arms folded and refuse to sing just because you don't feel like singing, when God has said to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, you're acting as if it really doesn't matter what God commanded. I'm going to do what I want to do. You're putting yourself and what you want and what you feel like ahead of what God has told you to do. When we sit in the house of worship and allow our minds to think about anything and everything under the sun, rather than God and his glory, his truth, and his grace, and the things that are being taught, we're acting the part of practical atheists. Now, we all have to fight with this, I know. I know I have to fight with letting my mind wander during the services of worship. But some people, it's not just that their mind wanders even though they don't want it to. There are those who they don't really care about what's going on, so they just think about other things. Now, that is a gross and insulting form of idolatry. The truth is that many heathens worship their gods with far more sincerity, earnestness, and devotion than Christians do in churches which preach the everlasting gospel. And that is a shame and a disgrace upon the Christian profession. And these things should persuade us that every one of us are idolaters, violators of the first commandment in some way, and we stand in need of the pardoning mercies of Christ. Secondly, to trust in anything or in anyone besides God is to break the first commandment. For example, those who trust in their riches to answer all of their needs act the part of an idolater. Some of you perhaps noticed there in Proverbs chapter 11, which we just read for our Old Testament reading this morning, riches profit not in the day of wrath. In other words, no matter how wealthy you are, you're not going to be able to buy your way out of God's judgment when it comes time. Now, we have to say this, that it is not sinful to be rich. There have been those who have taught, or at least acted, as if they thought that it was actually sinful to be rich. Now, of course, we know that that's not the case. There are some of the godliest people that have ever lived have been very wealthy people, Abraham probably being the prime example. But the fact is that wealth is such an enormous temptation, and so easily ensnares the hearts of covetous men, that our Lord Jesus said that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I still remember several years ago, Brother Phil Hudson preaching, and I remember the remark he made that the reason most of us aren't wealthy is because God can't trust us with wealth. And I think that he hit the nail on the head. I believe that's absolutely correct. But you don't actually have to be wealthy according to an American standard. Most of us would be wealthy compared to some of the people that Dad and I have met in Guyana and many other places in the world are even poorer than Guyana. We would be wealthy compared to other people in the world, but I don't think any of us here this morning would consider ourselves as being wealthy. But you don't have to be wealthy to trust in your paycheck to answer your needs instead of humbly acknowledging that God is the great provider. And if he does not bless, then everything that you have and everything that you work for will come to ruin. The Bible tells us that riches often make themselves wings and fly away. And if your riches fly away, if you lose that paycheck that you're depending on, what will remain to you if you've been putting your trust in your riches or even in your weekly or biweekly paycheck? Those who find their comfort in their money will have no comfort in the hour of death, because you cannot buy off death. And they certainly cannot buy off the judgment of God. You cannot bribe God to let you off the hook. Our money, property, and assets are to be viewed as being held in trust for God, because he's the one that gave it to us, and it is to be used to serve him. It is to be used only in ways which his law will allow. The righteous man can be ever merciful and lend to those who are in need, because his heart is not set upon his wealth. And if he gives away some of his wealth, then he may miss it. He may think, boy, I sure could have got myself something nice with that. But you know, it's better to give this to the needs of my brethren, to the needs of the poor, because that glorifies God and helps my fellow men. He knows that he can't take that wealth with him when he dies, and so he can part with it much more easily than a man whose heart is devoted to riches. The idolater, on the other hand, will grasp at every nickel and use every conniving trick in the book to keep and to increase his wealth. Those who desire wealth and pursue wealth, the scriptures tell us they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, not the least of which is idolatry, because to rely upon your money to answer all of your needs in life is to commit idolatry. And Paul says that these sins into which the pursuit of wealth leads drown men in destruction and perdition. So to trust in the arm of flesh, likewise, is to make it a god. Every one of us should memorize and remember and embed within our consciences that word of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5 says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." The fierce judgments of God will come upon those who rely upon human creatures rather than the living God. Now the manifestations of the sin of relying upon an arm of flesh are too numerous to be counted and cannot be preached upon at any length at this time. But I just want to say that if we look to human beings for either our happiness or for our security, rather than finding your ultimate rejoicing and safety in God, then you are an idolater. Now, people do this by looking to the creature for their happiness in life. People do this by their fanatical devotion to celebrities of various stripes, or being just taken up with anything that the world has to offer. The world has 10,000 pleasures out there. Some of them are lawful to be engaged in certain ways. Others of them are not lawful, things that we should not even touch. But if you make something of this life, or some person in this life, the object of your happiness and put that above God, then you have committed the sin of idolatry. Now, people who are involved in romance, it's people who are eager to get married. Maybe you're even conducting a proper courtship. I'm not talking about sexual sin here at this particular time, but if you are interested in a person, in another person, another boy or a girl, and you desire to marry them, and you are what people say that they are in love, there's a danger in that because you can become so entranced with the person that you are in love with that you put that person ahead of God, and they become the chief object of your affections and your source of happiness rather than the God who ought to be your chief object and source of happiness. Now, if we look to security for something, to something or someone else other than God, we are trusting in an arm of flesh. If we look to politicians or political movements to rescue our country from danger, I was reading an article by a Christian writer just yesterday who said that if one of these candidates who he considers to be a righteous and godly man, if this man gets elected, then it will turn this country around. But the fact is that it doesn't matter if the very best candidate out there gets elected, it's not going to change the hearts and the moral corruption that has affected this country. Now, I believe what Brother Weaver was preaching to us last Sunday, that God has it has arrived at the point where God has said that he's had enough and he's going to bring judgment. Now, I will say that even when God has already pronounced sentence of judgment, he may still give us a godly leader at some point. God had already pronounced sentence upon the kingdom of Judah when he gave them Josiah to be their king. Remember, when he sent the hold of the prophetess, what she told them was that God has already pronounced sentence and he is going to destroy this city and this kingdom. But God still gave Judah a godly leader for about 30 years. And God could do something like that for us if it's his own good pleasure. And we should not be abashed to pray that God would give us some good leadership in our states and in our national capital. But if we are trusting in political leadership to get us out of all the mess that we're in, then we are barking up the wrong tree, even after common sense. And certainly as Christians, we should not be trusting in men and systems to fix the problems of sin. We trust in an arm of flesh when we make any human being our oracle of God. It is a good thing to have trustworthy parents, trustworthy pastor or friends or Christian counselors, but to treat the word of any human being as if it is the Bible, to the neglect of studying the word for ourselves to weigh what they are telling us, is idolatry. Now, there are certain people that we have in our lives that when they tell us something, we know that there is a strong probability that they are right, because they are well-versed in the Word of God, they are faithful, they have integrity, they know the Scriptures, and so if they tell us something, we know that it is very likely that they are right. But nevertheless, we must not neglect the Word ourselves. We must be sure what they are telling us is from the Word of God. We trust in an arm of flesh when we rely upon ourselves and our skill to make a living rather than trusting in God to maintain the strength of our bodies and the strength of our minds to be able to make a living. And I need to say a word also to parents, those of us who are parents, especially raising small children. We need to understand that our devotedness and our zeal in raising our children is still under the sovereignty of God as regards how they turn out. There is a belief among many people, I think, that if you get the right formula for raising children and if you do everything just right, then your children are all going to turn out right. Now, that is a rejection of the sovereignty of God. And the fact is that there have been godly families and godly parents who have raised ungodly children. Not because they were teaching their children to be ungodly, but because their children were not converted and they became rebels against godly authority. Now, that does not excuse us from our duty of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But we're to do that regardless of how our children turn out, because that is what God commands us to do. And I will say that I believe that God, in the majority of cases, probably will bless parents who do devote themselves to giving their children a godly education and upbringing. But there isn't any particular formula that if you follow this, then everything is automatically going to turn out for the best. This is still under the sovereignty of God. And you may, I pray that it does not happen to me or to any of you, but you may raise your children the very best that you know in the fear of the Lord, and they may still turn out to be reprobates and rebels against the authority of God. Now, the very worst under this second head, the very worst thing that we can do is to trust our immortal souls to an arm of flesh. By relying upon ordinances, relying upon the way someone administers baptism or the Lord's Supper to us, by relying upon our preacher to help us attain the grace of God, or a priest to confer the grace of God upon us, or a pope to give us a get out of jail free card from hell or purgatory. Any creaturely thing, anything that is not God Himself and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you rely upon for the salvation of your soul, is relying upon an arm of flesh. And God places His curse upon those who rely upon an arm of flesh and will bring His judgment. And for those who trust their souls to a creature rather than to God, will do it to their own destruction. Now thirdly, to trust in our own wisdom is to make it a god. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." If God has given you a good mind, then thank the Lord for it and use it for His glory, but be humble and realize you wouldn't have any intellect at all if God had not given it to you. We can probably say the same thing about great intellects as we said about riches, that maybe the reason God doesn't trust a lot of His people with great intellects is because we would all become smart alecks if we had great intellects. Although the sad truth of the matter is that sometimes people who are very stupid can still be proud of how smart they are when they don't realize how dumb they really are. We preached on pride a year or two ago and showed that men can be proud about absolutely opposite kinds of things. But at any rate, men with great intellects do often rely upon their intellects for their elevation, the continuation of their success, and their deliverance from every trouble. Instead of humbly thanking God for the powers that He has given them and using those powers to God's glory and the good of their fellow man, they boast of their intellect as if that was all their own doing. Now, people can attain a lot of wisdom and intelligence through hard study, but people who have vast minds that can retain vast amounts of information, that's not something that they attain themselves. That is a gift that God has given to them. Most of us don't have that. I don't have the ability to retain vast quantities of information and the skill to be able to use it in a thousand different ways. Like some men, God gives that kind of intellect to. I think of Ahithophel, the man who was a counselor to David and Absalom. They said that it is said in the scriptures that Ahithophel had such great wisdom that to inquire of Ahithophel was like inquiring at the oracle of God. And yet Ahithophel ended up at the end of a suicide's rope when his wisdom failed him, and when people didn't credit his wisdom with the credit that he thought it deserved. And actually, he had given the right counsel at that time on a practical level. But when his counsel was turned down, he was so humiliated and embarrassed, he said, "Well, I'll just go kill myself." That's the kind of pride that a great intellect can lead you into. The wisdom of this world leads to destruction. For, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that it is in the wisdom of God, part of God's wise purpose, that the world by its wisdom knows not God. The reason the world buys into evolution and atheism and all kinds of schemes and beliefs and systems that they believe are wise, and which they think is so much better than God's word, is because God in His wisdom has ordained that man's wisdom will lead to destruction. Because God wants us to rely upon His wisdom. When men profess themselves to be wise, they become fools. How much better it is to rely upon Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom. All of the wisdom that we need for salvation is treasured in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We will not err if we rely upon His wisdom rather than our own. Fourthly, many trust in their civility to answer the needs of their soul and make their civility a god. And I believe that many churches are pushing this very line of thinking. I think the ecumenical movement, which completely discountenances sound doctrine and says that, well, experience is more important than doctrine. If you have an experience of God, it doesn't really matter what you believe. That is a damnable heresy. Doctrine comes first, and your experience is to be weighed by the truth of biblical doctrine. But if you believe that way, and if you believe that experience outweighs doctrine, then all you have to do is have some kind of a religious experience, be nice to people, and everyone will credit you as being a good Christian. And I believe that thousands and thousands of people sitting in churches today, that is their religion, to be polite and well-mannered and politically correct. And as long as they do those things, they think they have a ticket to heaven. Whereas they know nothing about humble submission to the authority and wisdom of a sovereign God, and they are not relying for salvation upon the free grace of God. And they think that the only thing that they need is and will be to be polite, good-natured, nice to everybody, give money to charitable causes, and above all, be politically correct according to a societal definition, never according to a biblical definition, because the Bible does not teach political correctness. Now, these things may make you pleasing and acceptable and well-received in society, but they will not answer the need of your soul if they are relied upon. We often say, don't trust other people's opinions about the state of your soul, not even your preacher's opinion, but you get down and deal with God about your soul on a daily basis. Number five, others trust in their duties to save them rather than in God's grace, and thus they make their duties an idol. Now, this is an ever-present danger, and we also always are making this distinction in our teaching, that we perform our duties and we live in obedience to God, not in order to get God to save us, but because God has saved us. We always have to make that distinction absolutely clear. If we leave any confusion or any muddle about that, people will start mixing the two together and will start relying partly upon God's grace and partly upon their obedience. And we have to be very careful and clear in our own minds, or we will fall into this great danger. We are not earning God's favor by being obedient to Him. If we're not in God's favor through being accepted in the Beloved and justified through Christ's blood and righteousness, then all the obedience you can render is not going to put you in God's favor. We must be diligent in duty, but we must not trust unto it. Because, as our Lord Jesus told us, in the end, even if we do everything required of us, we are still unprofitable servants, and all of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags. And so the man who builds his ark of refuge upon his duties will find that it is a vessel that will sink and take him with it into the gulf of destruction. Sixthly, to trust in our graces is to make them an idol. Here is another danger which Christians are exposed to, because pride is so nefarious and so subtle that the truth is, for many of us, it is dangerous for us to be commended by another person for our Christian virtues. And we have to tread carefully here as well, because I don't want to say that you should never commend another brother or sister for the good things that they do and for the Christian graces that you see in them, because we want to encourage and edify one another. But we need to be very careful. We don't want to fawn on people and fawn on them to the point where it's almost certain to pump up their pride, even if they're trying to be humble. I have told some people in conversation that I feel a mixture of feelings about preaching, because if people come and start complimenting you on a sermon, then there is a tendency to get puffed up about it. But on the other hand, if nobody ever comes up to you and says anything about your preaching, then you're left wondering, am I really doing any good for anybody, or am I just wasting my time here? So we have to be very careful where these things are concerned. We want to commend and exhort and edify one another, but we have to do it in a very wise and careful way, and always remember to be giving the glory to God alone. Because whether it's your graces or another person's graces, whatever graces we have are from God. The very word graces ought to tell us that. It is an unmerited favor and gift from the hand of God. The truth is that the believer's heart retains such wickedness and deceitfulness even yet that we can pride ourselves in our Christian graces even if we're not being complimented for them. Some people will take the criticism of others as a matter of pride. Now, it is true that being persecuted actually can be a mark of being one of God's true children. But if we are being persecuted and fought against, we need to make sure that we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and it's not just that people dislike us because we're obnoxious and ill-mannered. Some people do confuse those two things. Some people do have people turn against them just because they don't know how to get along with people, and they take it as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. There is a distinction between those things. So we want to praise God for the work of grace He is doing in us, and we want to praise God for what He is doing in others, but let us not trust in the graces that God is working in us. The fact is that the work of grace will remain imperfect so long as we are in our sinful clay. I think David put it in the proper perspective in Psalm 26 and verse 1. David said, I have walked in my integrity, I have trusted also in the Lord. So what David was saying is, I have walked in integrity. And it is not wrong for us, if we have been walking in integrity, to aver that. We can, if we are being accused wrongfully, we can say, no, I have walked in my integrity, and your accusations are false. I have been walking and living in the fear of the Lord. But you will notice David went on to say, I have trusted also in the Lord. He could maintain his integrity, but his trust was in God his Savior. And there again is that distinction that we must very carefully make. Seventhly, to love anything or anyone more than God is to make it an idol. The rich young ruler is a prime example of this. You remember the rich young ruler, how he missed out on the grace of Christ? Because he loved his wealth more than he loved Christ. And he would rather retain his riches than forsake it and obtain eternal life. The glitter of gold certainly blinds the eyes of many men so that they pursue wealth instead of pursuing God and holiness. So it is with good reason that the Apostle Paul, on two different occasions, Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3, verse 5, defined covetousness as idolatry. See, there's a linkage between the first commandment and the tenth commandment. The tenth commandment, which forbids covetousness, is connected to the first commandment, which is against idolatry. In another place, the Apostle Paul denounced those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. All too many professing Christians become so entangled in the things that we enjoy and are our hobbies that we forget that our chief purpose in life is to serve God and glorify Him. Now, there's not a single person in this room that that's not a danger for, because all of us have things that we enjoy and things that we like to do that are not necessarily of a religious nature. And we have to take the greatest care that these things are not interfering with our spiritual duties and our devotion to God. Now, I want to be careful here as well, because I think some men, in many cases well-intentioned men, if you read their writings, they talk about pleasure itself as if pleasure itself is sinful. Now, that actually is a falsehood. Pleasure is not inherently sinful. We say the same thing about that we do about riches. But the danger is that we will love pleasure more than we love God, and thus make pleasure an idol, which will drag us down to hell. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 4, "The heart of fools is in the house of mirth." He said the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. So people who live their life to party are fools according to a biblical definition. If your life, if all you want out of life is to party and to have fun, then you do not have the wisdom that God would impart. Those who spend their life pursuing pleasure rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness rank as fools according to a biblical definition. And I'm not going to linger upon this and preach on it, but I cannot neglect to mention that there are countless myriads of men and women who have traded away their souls for sexual pleasure, defiling body, mind, and soul with uncleanness, rather than denying themselves and maintaining that chastity and purity which God requires. That is a tremendous danger. That's why we are warned against these sins countless times throughout the Scriptures, because that will become an idol which will drag us down to hell. Number 8, if we make a god of our belly, we are idolaters. Paul speaks of those whose god is their belly. And I think when Paul said that, he was probably using that in a broader sense than simply the appetite for food and drink. But we can apply this to food and drink, because there are many people in the world who live to eat rather than eating to live. And we live in a society where there is an abundance of just about every kind of good food that anybody could ever want. And so this is a temptation for us. Now, it's not sinful to enjoy good food. And I do not want to say what I've heard another particular brother say, acting as if it's just as bad to eat 3 or 4 pieces of fried chicken in one meal as it is to smoke and destroy your body by smoking. I think that's taking it a step too far. It's not sinful to be overweight either. Now, if you are eating, I do believe that it is sinful to intentionally eat unhealthily, because that brings ruin upon the body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We should try to maintain the health of our bodies. I do firmly believe that. And if we are carelessly maintaining a unhealthy diet, I do believe that that is sinful. But if we are just living to eat, and we're just living to get to that next plate so we can stuff ourselves to the brim and exercising no discipline whatsoever, then we can make a god out of our belly. Now, we certainly can enjoy good food, and I commend that. The Scripture says that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Paul tells us that every creature of God is good, speaking in the realm of food. Every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So it is not sinful to enjoy good and tasty food. Nevertheless, we do need to keep every appetite of our body in subjection, including the appetite for food and drink. There's good reason why God does warn us in the Scriptures against the sin of gluttony, which exercises a deleterious effect upon body and mind. 9th and finally, this is coming back to speak again to parents, to myself and my family, and to all of us who are raising children, or all of us who have grandchildren as well. If we love a child, or we could say a grandchild, but let's just say a child, if we love a child more than God, we make an idol out of it. And this is one of the sharpest dangers of all. This is one of the forms of idolatry that I believe we see taking place on every hand, even among good Christian people. This can happen whether your children are very small or when they are grown up. Fathers and mothers often take so much delight in their children and are so bound by the affections that they feel in their hearts towards their children that they will not discipline them according to the way that God requires. Now, the biblical principle is that if you do not chasten your son, you actually hate them. Now, that's not talking about you feeling a vicious hatred in your heart towards your children. That's talking about you being so carnally attached to your children that you won't do what is for their ultimate good. You want to make yourself feel good by not disciplining them. Actually, that doesn't make you feel good in the short term either, because your children become little maniacs that you can't control, and they make you miserable as well as keeping themselves miserable. But refusing to discipline little children the way that God requires is rebellion against God, and it is putting your feelings and your affection for your children ahead of God and His commandments. Now, that's idolatry. That's putting something ahead of God. You see how idolatry actually enters into just about every sin that we commit. Now, when children grow older, we see this as well, that people prove their idolatry by abandoning their principles to please a child. Now, if it's a principle that's just a preference of yours that does not have a biblical basis for it, if you want to abandon your preferences and let your children go against your preferences, well, that's up to you. But if you have a biblical principle and your children grow up and they decide they don't like that anymore, they don't want to do that, and you say, and you get pressure put on you, and you say, well, I'll let you do it because you're old enough to make your own decisions. The fact is that you're still responsible for what is occurring in your house. When your children leave your house, they can, if they don't like your principles, let them establish their own principles. But if you're letting them confront your godly principles in your house and using the excuse, well, they're old enough to make their own decisions, they're not old enough to rebel against God. Nobody outgrows the duty of being in obedience to God. And we see this all the time. Parents who believe in modest dress, and then when their daughters get older and they say, well, I want to wear pants, I want to wear short skirts, I want to dress the way that I want to dress, well, all of a sudden they decide, well, you can do it because you're old enough to make your own decisions. Or they just say, well, that wasn't a good principle to begin with. I believe that that is a form of idolatry. I believe that that is putting our children and what they want ahead of God. If your principles are biblically based, we do not have the right to compromise them for our children, for our wife, for our husband, or for anybody else. Again, if it's a preference, if it's just a personal preference, that's one thing. If it is a biblical principle, we never have the right to cast out a biblical principle to please our children or anybody else. We must not permit our affection for our children to turn us away from the true God and the path of obedience to Him, but we must rather be like Holy Abraham, who was so highly regarded by the Most High Himself, and for this reason that God said, He will command His children and His household after Him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. That is the model we need to follow. If our children don't follow us, then let them follow the world in the world, but not in your household or my household. Well, some of these things perhaps don't apply to some of you, but I know that there are some things that we've touched upon today that is going to apply to each and every one of us. This message has truth and principles that are needful for us, and I pray that God will help us to retain them and to pray over them and to implement them in our lives. Let's be dismissed now for our men's prayer meeting.